Now, today's passage is essentially all about the destruction of Babylon. Now, you might wonder what the destruction of Babylon possibly has to do with us this morning. Isn't that some ancient city with very little to do with Oldham? Well, as you all know by now, if you've been following through this series, this isn't talking about that ancient empire of Babylon, is it? It's rather, it represents something in particular that we see around us today, as something that has been around since Jesus Christ first came to earth. And what this is telling us is that there is something in our world heading for destruction, fundamentally. And we are faced with a choice as whether we want to align with it or whether we want to align with Jesus. That's fundamentally what this passage is about this morning. Now, just some context. Last week, we saw Babylon described as a city. We saw how it represented the world at large and how it was under the influence of Satan. And we saw how, though the world is attractive and appealing to everybody, it is ultimately anti-God and anti-church. And we also heard about how, in the end, the world will destroy itself. You know, its own people will end up rising up against itself. And the overarching message of chapter 17 is that there are two choices. There are two ways to live, if you like. We either trust in Jesus and share in his victory, or we follow the world and we share in its destruction. And having told us last week that Babylon will be destroyed, this chapter, chapter 18, focuses in on how it will be destroyed and why it is destroyed. And I think there are three things this passage wants to say to us specifically this morning. Firstly, we either choose Jesus or we face destruction. Secondly, we are to understand the reality of our culture that we live in. And thirdly, we need to follow Jesus if we are to be vindicated in the end. So firstly then, choose Jesus or face destruction. So look with me in verse 1. An angel with great authority announces judgment on Babylon. Now in verse 2, we're told Babylon has fallen and become full of all sorts of grim and detestable things. And those demons and detestable things are part of God's judgment on Babylon itself. Now the reason for their judgment comes in verse 3. It repeats what we've already read in chapter 17, verse 2. The kings and the merchants of earth chose to serve Babylon rather than serve God. That's the fundamental issue. So if you look in verse 4, God's people are told to come out of Babylon. Now that doesn't mean that Christian people shouldn't live in or engage with the world. It means that God's people shouldn't share in the sinful attitudes and behaviours of the world. So it's saying we should be distinct from the world even though we are in it. It's also a call for anybody who would follow Christ to begin following him, to come out of the world and instead align themselves to Jesus. And verse 4 says the reason to be separate from the world fundamentally is to avoid the judgment or the plagues that the world is going to face. Verse 4 calls us to live holy lives now in Jesus, being faithful to him rather than aligning ourselves with sinful and worldly attitudes. Now, there isn't any danger if we trust in Jesus that we will face God's judgment. Okay, so that's important to realise. If we believe in Jesus, we will not face the judgment. But the point here is that God's people will hear this warning and they will listen to it and they will respond to it and they will avoid the judgment to come. Okay? So it's not saying you can lose your salvation or you might face judgment if you're a Christian. It's saying if you're a Christian, you will hear this and you will respond to it rightly. Now verse 5 then speaks about this massive amount of sin in Babylon that is piled up to heaven. Verse 6 then says she will be paid back double for what she has done. Now that term double, it doesn't mean that she's going to be punished twice or she's going to be punished twice as much as she deserves. It's talking about repaying to her what she has already done. The best way to think about it is if I had a bet with you And I said, oh, I bet you £10 something or other. So we both put £10 down, right? If I win, I double my money, don't I? But half of those winnings that I've doubled were mine already, weren't they? So I've got double the amount of money, but I'm being paid an exact equivalent of what I have just put down. Now, Babylon here isn't being punished twice. What's happened is they've bet against God. And they've laid their sin down against God's righteousness. And so the punishment they receive is the exact equivalent of the sins that they have put down. It's double in that sense. And that point becomes a bit clearer in verse 7. We're told in verse 7, Babylon will get as much torment and grief as she has sinned. So she's being paid back an exact equivalent of what she has done. And verse 7, I think, reveals the heart of Babylon's sin. What was it that was so terrible in Babylon? It was pride and it was self-importance. You know, Babylon claims to be a great queen, ruling over all, and believes that she will never see grief. She'll never be judged. She'll never get in trouble. In other words, I can do whatever I want and no one will ever hold me to account for it. That was Babylon's great sin. And that is the basic attitude of everybody who sets themselves against the Lord Jesus. They're masters of their own destiny, and no one, not even God, can judge them, they think. And the things written down here are a quote from Isaiah 47, verse 8. And in Isaiah, we see someone who delights themselves in their own desires in the face of God's clear command. So God says something, and they happily ignore it, doing whatever they want, believing that God will do nothing to them. And so, because of that anti-God attitude, verse 8 says, he will judge Babylon to show his might over Babylon. In other words, if you spend your life sticking two fingers up to God, well, God will eventually turn around and show that he is not okay with that. God will eventually say, I will not be treated with contempt in that way. Well, what does that mean then for us here today? Well, firstly, I think if you're a Christian, in a perverse sort of way, these verses are an encouragement to us to press on with Jesus and to live holy lives in him. Now, only one verse here says that explicitly. If you look in verse 4, it says that that's what we should do. We should remain faithful to Jesus. But the whole passage really shows us what happens to those people who reject Jesus and who choose to live entirely for themselves. Now, it's worth remembering as well, the churches who read this first were asking this question, weren't they? In the face of their suffering, why should we press on with Jesus? As we are facing persecution from the authorities, from our neighbours, from people round about us, why should we press on with Jesus? And the answer here is, ultimately, because if you don't, you share in the fate of Babylon, don't you? If you don't submit to Jesus, then you are submitting to the world. And if you submit to the world is heading for destruction. Now, Jesus came to rescue people from that destruction. And we are saved by God through his Holy Spirit when our hearts are changed by him, so that then we trust in Jesus for salvation and so that he makes us faithful to him, to press on with him. And we are kept faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. He is given to us to live in us, to make us holy. Which is why he's called the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because he makes us holy. That's what he does. But one of the things that God uses as well to keep his people faithful is these sorts of passages here. He isn't saying you're going to lose your salvation. He isn't saying you're going to fall away if you're a Christian. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is true believers will hear this and they will press on with Christ because they see the truth of what it's saying. It will encourage them to continue on with Jesus because they don't want to go in the way of Babylon. Those who trust Jesus will take this seriously. They'll listen to it. They'll continue with Christ and they will seek to live holy lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we don't have to worry when we read these verses and warnings. We don't have to worry that my salvation might be in doubt if I don't do this stuff. They should just encourage us and remind us what we've been saved from. They should cause us to press on in Jesus so that we can grasp hold of that salvation that he came to give us in the first place. That's why they're here for Christians. Why should Christian people press on? So that we don't share in the destruction of Babylon. Why will we press on? Because God, by his Holy Spirit, will cause us to press on. But if you're not a Christian this morning, these things are a real and genuine warning to you. Everyone who rejects Jesus faces destruction. That is what this passage is saying clearly enough. If you dismiss God in order to run your life your way without any reference to him, then you share in those same sins of Babylon. And you can see exactly what happens to Babylon in the end here. You will face exactly this judgment if you carry on in those same sins of pride and rebellion against God. And so there is a choice presented, isn't there, here? Either you submit to Jesus or you submit to Babylon. Either you side with Jesus and with holiness, or you side with Babylon and sin. Either you share in Jesus' victory, or you share in Babylon's destruction. And the bottom line is, if we aren't for Jesus, if he does not sit on the throne of our hearts, if all of our desires and everything that we are and everything that we aim for isn't submitting to him, if the Spirit isn't in us and isn't driving us to holiness, then we are siding with Babylon and choosing destruction. And so the choice here this morning is whether you will follow Jesus or not. Will you seek to live faithfully before him? Or will you side with the world, choose your sin, and face destruction in the end? But secondly, these verses here want to help us understand the reality of our culture. So after Babylon's fall is announced, we then start to see the reaction of the people who loved Babylon. And there are three sets of people here who love Babylon. And each of them announces woe in response to her destruction. So they're sad that Babylon is being destroyed. So firstly, you'll see the kings and the rulers of the earth who have bought into Babylon's immorality. They mourn, saying the great city has now come under judgment. The kings are sad here because they can't indulge their sin anymore with Babylon's approval. That's their issue. So the kings, who were effectively immoral, now cannot continue to be immoral with Babylon's approval because Babylon has been destroyed. And they're sad about that. Secondly, we see some merchants, and they have become rich because of Babylon. And they're now grieving because no one buys their stuff anymore. They're sad because Babylon is destroyed and all of their riches have disappeared. And then there's a third group of people, the seafarers and the sailors. And they mourn because Babylon helped them to become rich and they're going to lose trade and protection. So they're sad at losing their wealth and their status. And through these things, we can see exactly what Babylon stands for in the end, can't we? They stand for nothing more than the desire for political power, for immoral living, and for wealth. That's all that lies behind Babylon. It's basically all about power, money, and indulging our sin. And you can see that really clearly at the end of verse 13. Look at what it says at the end of verse 13. Even the slave trade was encouraged by Babylon. Despite the obvious and clear sinful immorality of trading people. You know, the point is, riches were so important to these people. Wealth was so important to these people. It didn't matter how they got it and who they trampled on. Because it kept traders and kings rich and wealthy and living in the lap of luxury, they did all sorts of things that were sinful and immoral and detestable. That's what Babylon stood for. Money at all costs, power at all costs, sin just because we want to. And now God judges it and says no more. But as far as Satan is concerned, despite the fact it's getting destroyed right now, according to these verses, Babylon was a great success. Satan's fine with its destruction, that's no problem, because she was leading people away from God towards wealth and power and sin. And as far as Satan's concerned, that's all that really matters. So even though Babylon eats itself in the end, and it turns people against themselves with no concern about the consequences of their actions, as long as their personal interests are served, that's fine. But for Satan, that doesn't matter, because it keeps them from God. That is the only thing that matters to him. Now, I think if that's the reality of Babylon and what it stands for, I think it has three implications for us here this morning. I think one is cultural, and then two are, I guess, more spiritual, if you like. Firstly, I think these verses tell us that Satan's ultimate goal is to drag us away from God. That's what he wants. Babylon is set up fundamentally against God in order to drag people away from God. So for us as Christians, then, we need to be on guard about Satan's purposes in the world. He wants to stop the world coming to Jesus and to drag Jesus' followers away from him. That's his aim. Now, as we know, if we're in Jesus, as we've said before, you can't lose your salvation. You won't be dragged away from him. You know, the Bible says Jesus knows his sheep and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Okay, so it's not an actual danger if you are a real believer. But that doesn't mean that Satan won't try. He can't, but it doesn't mean that he won't try. It doesn't mean that the world isn't still attractive to us, does it? It doesn't mean that Satan won't use the appeal of Babylon to try and tempt God's people away from Jesus. How do we know that? Well, he tried to do it to Jesus himself, didn't he? Worship me and I'll give you all this stuff. That's the appeal of Babylon being used against Jesus himself. And if he did it to Jesus, the idea that he won't do it to us is nuts. Just like Jesus, if we are truly in him and we belong to him, that isn't going to work and he's not going to drag us away. But he'll still have a good go, right? And we know from these verses, if we do throw our lot in with the world, the reality is we might, like these people here, become wealthy. We might gain power in the world. We might be able to live in ways that at the moment we feel a bit impeded, you know, like we can't. And all of that is tempting and appealing, isn't it? If I said to you, you can get rich, you can have loads of power and authority in the world, and people will respect you greatly, and you can just do whatever you want, however you please. I mean, that sounds all right, doesn't it? I can see some of us going for that, maybe, you know? But what we need to be on guard for is Satan tempting us in that way, because that is what it is. We need to be aware that the temptation to join the world and go after what it offers is real and it is constant, but it leads to destruction. And that is why we need to remember that Babylon falls in the end. We don't need to pretend it's horrible and not very attractive, because the reality is it is, isn't it? The world is attractive, but it falls in the end. It fails to deliver what it ultimately promises. What is appealing ends up leading to destruction. And we need to remember that as Satan seeks to tempt us into the world away from Jesus. Because as attractive as the world is, if we're not in Jesus, we're heading for destruction. And we might have a bit of wealth and a bit of power and a bit of authority and even indulge a bit of our sin that feels quite nice at the moment. If we continue down that path, we're headed for destruction. The other spiritual kind of implication here is that the world have chosen what the world has to offer. We need to be clear about that. The world has chosen what the world has to offer. They've chosen that wealth, that power, and that sin over Jesus. That is a choice they've made. Now, when it comes to our evangelism here, when it comes to mission in Oldham, we need to recognise that, okay? Most people, as we've said before, are not sitting there living miserable, wretched lives, just waiting, crying out for a saviour to come and rescue them. You know, I'm not saying nobody is in that position, but the reality is most people aren't thinking that. The world, as it stands right now, is giving them exactly what they want. It's giving them exactly what they have chosen. Now, if that's the case, how we share the gospel and how we show people that Jesus is more appealing than what they have now surely changes, doesn't it? If I go up to you and say, you know, oh, your life must be terrible. You don't know Jesus. How awful. You know, you must be living some miserable existence, right? Most people look at you like you've got two heads. You know, I mean, they're like, my life's fine. Actually, you're being a bit rude. You know, that's not how we're going to win people to Christ, is it? If people feel they're okay as they are, I don't realise there is a problem. You know, we don't need to approach people as miserable folks who are living these horrible existences necessarily. Now, it's worth noting here, for some people that might be true, because let's remember, Babylon here pits people against people, doesn't it? Right? There are winners and there are losers in Babylon. You know, they're slave traders, aren't there? Well, in the slave trade, if anything, there are very clear winners and losers in a most horrific way. But for many people in Babylon, and let's be honest, I think this probably ties in with the West, where we are most clearly. For most people, they're the winners, right? They're living okay. Things are all right for them. You know, there are plenty of kings and merchants and seafarers who are doing pretty well out of Babylon, aren't they? Now, presenting Jesus as the answer to their problems doesn't necessarily help if we present it in that way when they don't see that Babylon is causing them any problems. In fact, when they think Babylon is actually doing them quite a lot of good, when they're the winners. What we need to do for those folks is present a picture of Jesus that is more appealing than what they've already chosen in Babylon. And that may need to start with the fact that Babylon is ultimately heading for destruction. You know, we need to help them realise there is a problem that they might not even recognise at the moment. We can even point to some of how we see that sort of thing happening around us now. You know, we do see issues in the world, don't we? I mean, how many charities, for example, exist to deal with problems that are here in the world? You know, hundreds of them, thousands of them. And those problems are often of suffering caused by us, right? So we've got charities that exist to resolve problems that we've created. How many people often look at their leaders and bemoan the fact that they're self-serving? You know, they're out for their own interests or they're doing their own thing. You know, you hear that all the time, don't you? How many people complain about the unfair treatment of the poor? Well, who is it who's unfairly treating the poor? Well, surely it's the rich, right? It's the same people complaining. It's eating itself in certain ways already. It's contradictory, and we can show people that. We could go on and on and on with those sorts of examples. But the fact is, some people do very well out of Babylon. But they also know that we cause many of the problems that we claim we want to solve. And we can show them that Jesus is more appealing by pointing to those problems that exist in Babylon already, in the world. And we can point them to the fact that it's already contradictory. It's already fighting itself. And it will go to destruction in the end. We've got to show people that Jesus is better and greater than what they've chosen at the moment. What they've chosen might seem good, but actually it isn't as good as they think. And there is something better that they could align with. Now, the cultural implication of this is that we need to be very careful, don't we, about throwing our lot in with the world. That's a cultural implication here. Western culture particularly is built around all these premises of Babylon, isn't it? What are the premises of Babylon? Gain as much wealth as possible, be the master of your own destiny, and indulge your own desires or whatever it is that happens to interest you. That's basically Western culture in a nutshell, right? You know, the American dream, isn't it? It's basically every plank of what we've got written down here. And I know that's an easy thing to say when we're sat in Britain, but as we all know, what tends to start as the American dream very quickly has a habit of becoming British aspiration, doesn't it? And European aspiration. You know, the sins of our own culture really aren't very different here, are they? What does our culture tell you is important? Make money, do what you want, be your own master, indulge whatever desires you fancy. That's pretty well what our culture tells you. Now, I think ironically, when Iranians, when the Ayatollah in Iran calls America or even Western culture the great Satan, they're actually closer to the truth than we probably care to admit. You know, our culture is Babylon, right? Our culture is the worldly culture that is being described here. It is selfish, it is power-hungry materialism writ large that draws us away from Christ. That is the culture that we live in. Now, that doesn't let off people from Iran, for example, doesn't let them off the hook because they're not part of Western culture, because as you know, there are some power-hungry leaders who trample over people for their own ends in Iran as well, aren't there? And they exist in Turkey, and they exist in other places around the world as well. So it's not unique to the West. This is unique, if you like, to the world outside of Christ. You know, America might be the great Satan, but Iran has its own satanic streak as well, doesn't it? You know, we're all in the same boat here. You know, but if we're called to be separate from Babylon, we need to be extremely careful, don't we? That we don't just buy into everything that our culture tells us is good. Like, we need to be discerning about our culture. You know, we judge what is good by Jesus, and we press on faithfully in him despite what our culture may say. Because our culture and the things that it stands for ultimately is heading for destruction. There's no point pretending otherwise, is there? Now, if our culture is heading for destruction, does that mean everything it says is wrong and bad all the time? No. But does it mean that everything it says is going to be right and good and true most of the time? No. You know, we have to be discerning, don't we, about our culture. And we need to be careful about what we link to, what we throw our lot in with. You know, it doesn't mean we have to separate from absolutely everything, but we just have to be careful that what we are joining with and what we are affirming and what we are saying is good and right and true are godly, biblical, not just things that our culture tells us are all right. But thirdly and finally, we need to follow Jesus to be vindicated. So we've seen the reaction of those people who love Babylon in verses 20 to 24. And then we see the reaction of those people who love Jesus in these verses. So if you look in verse 20, we see the Christians, that's the saints, apostles and prophets. They all rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. And that might seem a bit mean, you know, rejoicing at the destruction of other people, right? It's a bit grim, isn't it? Sort of Germans called Schadenfreude, isn't it? Doesn't look very godly, doesn't look very Christian to be rejoicing that people are being destroyed. But the reason they're rejoicing is because they have been vindicated. That's what they're rejoicing in. The persecution they faced from Babylon and the temptations they've resisted and the hardships they faced because of following Jesus have been justified. You know, they were right to have thrown their lot in with Jesus. God has reversed Babylon's judgment towards his people back onto Babylon. The kings, the merchants and the sailors are mourning the loss of Babylon because all of their interests have failed. But God's people rejoice because their interests have been served. They have been vindicated. They have been seen to be right. They have been justified. And if you look in verses 21 to 24, most of that language there is taken from Jeremiah's prophecy against the actual Babylonian Empire, who were around when he was writing. And here, John takes the words of Jeremiah against literal Babylon and applies them against this spiritual Babylon. And as we look at the reality of Babylon, what do we see in verses 22 and 23? It wasn't some mad hotbed of like satanic temple worship, unlike slaughtering children in weird rituals or anything like that, or whatever nonsense we think of when we hear the word satanic, right? It was none of that. That wasn't what was going on. Look at what they had there in Babylon. It was a place of culture with talented musicians and craftsmen. It was a place to trade with a thriving economy. There were noble people born there who were respectable, good people by the world's standard. Right, that's what we're dealing with. But despite all of that, it was corrupt. Look at who the great men of Babylon were. None of them were spiritual leaders who loved the Lord. None of them were people who believed in the Lord Jesus. They were merchants. They were the great men, right? They only valued people who created wealth and power. That's all that matters to them. And this Babylon, if you notice, it hasn't gone to war or necessarily tried to destroy other nations. If you look in verse 23, we're told that Babylon simply deceived the other nations. And they presumably did that by luring them into believing that money, immorality, and power were the only things that really mattered as well. Now, worst of all, if you look in verse 24, it makes clear that Babylon was violent, and I think this is within its own boundaries, if you like. They were violent towards anyone who rejected its philosophy of money, power, self-indulgence. So anybody who stood against that, like, for example, prophets and saints and apostles, the people who rejected those things were slaughtered in Babylon. It just didn't brook any dissent to its philosophy at all. And what Babylon is, it's a type of every godless society throughout history. It is representative of a godless world order, if you like. This is how the world acts and behaves without Christ. And as I said earlier, it's hard to avoid seeing the similarities that Babylon has, not just with the West, but with global societies. And the point here is that Babylon cannot contain the sinfulness of its own citizens. That's the real problem. The biggest threat to Babylon is the children that she creates with her philosophy. Because without God, they ultimately become lawless. What were the planks of Babylon? Power, money, and doing what you want. And if everybody does what they want, well, then you become lawless, don't you? Because what I want might not be what you want. And how I want to get it might not be how you want to get it. So Babylon is the architect, if you like, of her own downfall. Because she tells everyone, do as you please. And as they do as they please, they end up destroying each other. Now, for us here, what are we supposed to take from that? I think, as we've already seen, throwing our lot in with a worldview that will ultimately destroy itself is not very clever. So I think we can take that from this. We shouldn't throw all our eggs into our cultural basket, should we? I think we need to align ourselves firmly and clearly with Jesus. So we need to be clear about our culture and the culture around about us. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't expect us to be separate from the world by hiving off in like a monastery or by trying to take ourselves out of the world in some way. The Bible's pretty clear about that. We are very much in the world, aren't we? And unless Jesus takes us out of the world himself, we're here to stay. But at the same time, what it means is we need to be careful not to adopt the attitudes and the behaviours of the world. We are to be different. We're to be separate in that respect. If we love Jesus, it means we shouldn't fundamentally be going after wealth and power and simply doing whatever you want in the way that the world does. I guess what that means in practical terms is when you're at work and you see people grasping on for positions of power, Christians shouldn't primarily be motivated by that. Our lives should be marked by living for Jesus. It doesn't mean going for a promotion is wrong. It doesn't mean getting paid for your work is wrong. It doesn't mean any of that. But what it does mean is we shouldn't be forsaking the commands of Jesus in favour of those things. We shouldn't be forsaking his people in favour of those things. We shouldn't be forsaking the church because our work demands kind of take us away from those things. I had to work this week and next week and the week after and the week after. So I'm never ever with the Lord's people. I'm never ever able to do anything the Lord commands me to do because I've thrown my lot in with my job. Or I've taken a higher level job that I know will pay me more. That's fundamentally why I've gone for it. But I know in doing that, I'm not going to be able to do half the things that the Lord Jesus commands. Or even there may be some shady parts of my job that a Christian maybe wouldn't want to be doing. But because there's more money on offer, you know, I'll take that job. Those are not things that godly, faithful Christian people should be doing. That's worldly thinking in that sense. And I want to say, it's not, like I said before, it's not wrong to earn money. It's not wrong to want to work hard or seek promotion or anything like that. They're all good things. The point is, they're just not ultimate things. And they shouldn't take us away from the things of Jesus. And they shouldn't take us away from his commands. And they shouldn't take us away from serving him obediently. You know, and if they are, then we're adopting worldly values, aren't we? We're putting something above Christ. And if we do that, we're siding with a world that is anti-Christ. We're putting ourselves against Jesus because we'd rather have the things of the world than we would have Christ himself. But I think this is also a reminder that if we sided with Jesus, if we stand against the world's temptations, we will avoid the destruction of Babylon. We will be vindicated in the end in Christ. Now, the final proof that Jesus was vindicated by the Father was when he rose from the dead, wasn't it? That was the ultimate proof that what he said was true, that he was who he claimed to be. And having raised him to new life, Jesus now promises to vindicate all of his people who persevere faithfully with him. Now, Babylon might fall. The world may be heading for destruction. The money, the power and wealth of the ungodly might seem like they do better than the believers who are suffering persecution at the minute. But in the end, we will be vindicated by Jesus. You know, you may have a little money now if you reject him. But if you press on with him, you'll have riches beyond that, won't you? Our belief in Jesus is not vain. We're not rejecting what is better. We're not missing out. You know, we have this big thing now, don't we? Fear of missing out all the time. It's how clickbait on the internet works, isn't it? They put rubbish up there. They lure you in with a headline. Never, you click it, and every time you click it, you wish you hadn't. Do you know what I mean? It's one of those things. And I guess the world's a bit like that, but, you know, writ large, you know. We think we're missing out. We think we're not getting what's best. But actually, the point is we're not. We're getting what is better. We're getting what it will last. We're getting what is greater. We're getting what won't be destroyed and will go on for eternity. Jesus will fully and finally vindicate us in the end. He's already defeated Satan at the cross, and he's already been vindicated himself in his resurrection. And just as Satan has been defeated, so his followers will be defeated. And just as Jesus has been vindicated, his people will be vindicated. And so the big point here is that following the world will lead to destruction, but following Jesus will lead to glory, to a glory that will last. And so who are we going to follow? Are we going to go after the world and what it offers? Or are we going to place our allegiance in Jesus, in what is greater and better and lasts for eternity? Amen.